Father, what's that?
You coined the phrase.
Yes, that's it. Copyrighted it. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Reality and Emotions. For a number of weeks, we've been talking about learning to see reality as it truly is. We have made the point that reality is the way things really are. Reality is everything as God sees it, because God knows the way things really are, because he's all-knowing. And he's given us the Bible to help us see the way things really are. And we're making the point that if you can learn to see reality as it truly is and then walk in the light of reality, you'll overcome in life's troubles. It's God's will that we overcome. Don't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 2:14 says he always causes us to triumph. Now, we made the point that to overcome does not mean you stop all trouble or keep all pains and problems out of your life. Sometimes people misunderstand the message of us being overcomers to mean that that should stop anything bad from coming my way. And then they're stunned when something bad does come their way. But that's not what it means. There's no such thing as a trouble-free, problem-free life in this sin-cursed earth. There you go. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. And I gave you the Amplified translation of that last week. It gives you about six different words there: pressures, frustrations, troubles, afflictions. It's just part of life in a sin-cursed earth. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, be encouraged, be strengthened, because I've overcome the world. Last week we discussed what Jesus meant by that he had overcome the world. He gave us an example of how men in union with God can live in triumph, even in difficult circumstances. And then he went to the cross to make it possible for us to become what he is in his humanity. Now, we made the point last week that part of seeing reality as it truly is understanding the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. People who don't understand the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth end up frustrated, confused, and angry at God when trials come. I see it all the time. And I used this example last week, and I'm going to restate it because I think it's a good one. If you live in Siberia and you spend all your time trying to grow palm trees, you're going to be frustrated and ineffective because you're trying to do something that isn't going to happen in the environment in which you have been born. But if you accept the parameters of life in a frozen world and work with them instead of against them, you'll be less frustrated and you'll be more effective. That's one of the reasons we talk so much about sin-cursed earth. I'm not trying to give you bad news. I'm trying to help you understand the way things work so that you can cooperate with God in the light of the parameters of a sin-cursed earth. See, these are the parameters of a sin-cursed earth. We could do a whole lesson on this, but you could boil it down to this statement. There are some circumstances you can change, but there are some circumstances that you can't change. You can't grow palm trees in Siberia. I don't care how committed you are, how much faith you have. It's outside of the parameters of the nature of life in Siberia. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, and maybe we'll address this in more detail at some point. But generally speaking, you always have the right to command sickness to go from your body, and you always have the right to command material lack to go from your life, because Jesus provided that. I like the song they sang, I've got a covenant with God. He gives me love, though I don't, how can I say it without, He gives me love, truth, rest, and direction. See, those are all, those, you have a right to all those things that are in that song tonight because it was provided through the cross. But circumstances that arise from another person's free will choice cannot necessarily be erased or undone. That's the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. If the government raises taxes, guess what? You have to pay them, whether you agree with them, whether you think it's wise or not. You can think of a lot of examples if you start going down the line. If somebody moves in next door who's a bad neighbor, you can't necessarily pray away what they live or how they live. Now, you can pray for them that they come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's ways around a lot of this, but if you don't first understand that there are some things you can change and some things you can't change, see right there, that tells you, you attack each category differently. Does that make sense? You use different weapons. You use different techniques to deal with each. Like I say, it's a whole lesson for another night. But victory in some circumstances means using your God-given authority through union with Christ to change the circumstance by God's power. Yes, we absolutely are authorized to do that. But in circumstances that can't be changed, victory comes through God's grace, enabling you to rise above it and endure until you get through it. You have to know which battles to fight and how to fight them. And it's God's word that helps us make those kinds of determinations. But with that knowledge, you can overcome in anything. The things you can change and the things you can't change. This is one reason why teaching is so necessary. Because you can see just in these statements I've made, there's a lot of lessons in there. There's a lot of material we need to cover. And we'll eventually get to it all. People want that one little lesson that lasts about 15 minutes. If you can do it, Pastor, get it in 15 minutes. That'll totally wipe out all the issues of your life. If you hear that lesson, please pass it my way. But I already know you're not going to find it because it doesn't work like that. Now, see, why are we talking about this? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but if you know how to fight and what to fight, which if you know how to pick your battles, you'll overcome. And that success will give you the confidence to activate God's power in places where you're authorized to bring change, as well as confidence to activate God's grace to endure by His power in situations you can't change. See, a lot of, and this is later on in the lesson, but you have to cooperate with God by faith. Faith. And most people are trying and wishing, and they got their fingers crossed, do this technique, do that technique, and then I pray and it doesn't happen, and they want to ask the preacher, why didn't it work for me? And then they're mad at God. Well, that's not a place of confidence. So this stuff is really critical. You have to know which battles to fight and how. God's word helps us make these determinations. With that knowledge, you can overcome no matter what life brings your way. You'll have the confidence to activate God's power in places where you're authorized to bring change, as well as the confidence to activate God's grace to endure by His power in things you can't change. Now, I realize I repeated 6 lines there. I did that on purpose because that's an important point. Now, it's the Apostle Paul who wrote what has been our key verse for quite a while here. Romans 12:2, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. A renewed mind sees reality as it truly is. And we began 2 weeks ago to look at an incident in the life of Paul that shows us how all this plays out in the life of a real person. Changing what you can change and then enduring what you can't change in a way that lifts you up above. I don't think we'll turn there right now because we've read it in some detail. We'll go back to it later in the lesson. But it's found in Acts chapter 28. The first 10 verses describe how Paul, while being taken by ship to Rome as a prisoner, was able to survive a horrific storm and shipwreck and then access the power of God to throw off a poisonous snake in his bite. The ship crashed on the island of Melita. Everybody made it to shore. Paul got bit by a snake and threw that thing off. This is, I always want to repeat everything I've already said. This is so difficult for me. Because everything I'm going to say tonight is dependent on what I've already said. But he survived the shipwreck, got bit by a poisonous snake, threw it off, no harm done. Then he healed a bunch of people and preached the gospel to them, and God was greatly glorified. Now, Paul was in that situation in the first place because of persecution. If you read the backstory, there was a big riot in Jerusalem over Paul's preaching, which ended up with him getting arrested and eventually taken to Rome to appeal his case to Caesar. He was on the ship which sank because of persecution. The ship got into the storm because of unwise choices made by people in charge of the ship. Paul knew in his spirit that if they went the direction they were planning to go, at the time they went, they'd hit a horrific storm. And he told them, don't do it, but they did it anyway. So he ended up in this shipwreck because of persecution and unwise choices made by other people. Now, he knew how to deal with that. He didn't try to override the free will choices of all the people involved through wasted prayers. In other words, he didn't try to change what he couldn't change. Father, please stop them from persecuting me. Father, make them like me. Please stop them from persecuting me. That is a wasted prayer. Okay? Then when the guy said, I'm not listening to you, we're setting sail, he did not pray, oh God, please make him change his mind. Because he knew God doesn't override free will choices men make. And their choices produce consequences, some of which are not pretty. So he didn't waste his time with that. Instead, he believed that God would cause it all to serve his purposes. We discussed that in some detail, I think, in the first lesson on this particular little part of our series. He believed that God would cause it all to serve his eternal purposes as he brought genuine good out of real evil. And we saw that played out. Everybody survived. They all made it to shore. All kinds of heathens who would not have heard the gospel preached had Paul not arrived there ended up seeing dramatic healings and coming to saving knowledge of the Lord. God didn't put Paul in that situation. God used the situation that he knew free will choices would create, okay? But Paul knew that, so he knew how to pray. Thank you, Father, that you're working all this together for good. Thank you that you'll bring genuine good out of genuine bad. Thank you that you're causing this all to serve your eternal purposes, which are maximum glory to yourself and maximum good to as many people as possible. That's an effective prayer. It's also a whole lesson for another day. Paul had an accurate view of reality. He saw things the way they really are, and it enabled him to overcome. Because he knew, Now, the fact that he knew how to pray about the things he couldn't change didn't mean he liked the things he couldn't change, okay? I'm sure Paul was not sitting on board ship saying, man, I love these crashing waves, and I love the rain beating on my head, and I love the fact we're having to throw stuff overboard because it looks like we're going down. Hallelujah, this is wonderful. We're going to get into that a little bit more tonight. That doesn't mean he liked it, but he was lifted up above in the midst of it. He wasn't weighed down, and we'll elaborate on that a little bit more as we move through tonight's lesson. He saw reality as it truly is, and because Paul knew God was not the source of his troubles, we discussed that in some detail, he knew this is just part of life in a sin-cursed earth. And because he knew who he was through his union with Christ, he was authorized to tread on snakes, authorized to preach the gospel, authorized to lay hands on the sick. He was able to demonstrate the power of God and see people healed and saved, bringing great glory to God. In other words, in a circumstance which he could not change, persecution and unwise choices made by others, Paul changed what he could. He got people healed and saved, and he was sustained by the power of God in what he couldn't change. And I pointed out to you, I think it was last week, when 3 months on that island had passed and they were ready to set sail for Rome again, they had everything they needed. They were honored on the island, and they had all their loss restored to them. Why? That's God. That's how God works. Now, a major obstacle to walking in victory in this life, to overcoming in this life, is understanding the place and the role of emotions and how to deal with them. And I want to address that. It's going to take us 2 weeks to address that issue, I think. I didn't get it all in tonight, and there's a lot more to say, but let's just get it started. Emotions were given to us by God, and they are part of human nature. God made us with the capacity to feel. I start out with that because I think Christians get the idea, well, they're in one side of the ditch or the other side of the ditch. This side, the ditch on this side of the road, or that, the other side. You know what I'm trying to say. Either people are completely dominated by their emotions and everything they do is motivated by what they feel, or on the other side, people think there's something sinful about feeling anything, particularly negative emotions. Well, both of those extremes are wrong, okay? Emotions are feelings generated in our consciousness. That's nothing freaky. That simply means you're aware of them. An emotion is a feeling that's generated in your conscious awareness, things like anger, joy, hate, fear, love, so on and so forth. But they are a response to stimuli. In other words, something stimulates them. Sight, something you see, something you think, a memory that you have, an experience that you've had or are having. Something stimulates a feeling. And they actually produce physiological changes in your body. You're aware of that. I mean, they can hook you up to a machine. Your heart rate increases, your pulse rate increases, the temperature can go up, glandular activity takes place. That's what adrenaline is. You know, you see something that scares you, and you, adrenaline, well, it's a gland. All of those physiological changes prepare the body for action. Now, if I pulled a gun out right now, or somebody burst through the door with a gun, make it somebody we don't know, that event would stimulate our emotions. We'd feel fear, possibly panic, a greater state of fear, and the adrenaline would start pumping so that we could get out of harm's way. That's how emotions work. Emotions are not volitional. By that I mean they are not the result of choosing or willing yourself to experience them or not experiencing them. They are spontaneously generated. If I said to you, I'm going to count to three and we're all going to feel fear, okay? I'm going to count to three and then go ahead and feel fear. One, two, three. Okay. Is anybody feeling fear? No, because there's no stimulus. But back to the guy that burst through the door with a big old gun, you wouldn't even have to stop and think. It would be a spontaneous reaction, okay? Emotions are volitional. They're not volitional. They're not the result of choosing or willing yourself to experience them. They're spontaneously generated. You cannot will yourself to feel something or to not feel something. Something has to stimulate or arouse or activate your emotions. I say that because sometimes Christians get the idea that I'm just not going to feel that way. I'm just not going to feel bad. Well, I got news for you. If something is stimulating an emotion that is a bad feeling, you cannot will it away. You can't will to feel something. You can't. You know, maybe something sorrowful happens and people say, I'm not going to be sorry. I'm not going to be sorry. You can't do it. Because emotions are not volitional. They're spontaneous. Now, emotions are not sinful. It's not a sin to feel something. We could do whole lessons on each emotion. I'm not exactly sure how I'm going to package this yet. But you're familiar with Ephesians 4:26. Even if you don't know the address, you've heard it. It says, be angry and sin not. Okay? Now, that tells us it is to be angry, to feel anger is not sinful, because it says be angry, but don't sin. In other words, you can feel it, but don't let that emotion drive you to an action that is sinful. Now, you might say, well, how do I know if my anger drove me to sin or not? Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But basically, did your anger drive you to step outside of love? Love of God or love of your fellow man? But that's a whole can of worms for another night. The point for our discussion is, it's not wrong to feel the emotion of anger, but we must not let it drive us to sin. See, as with every part of human nature, our emotions have been corrupted by the fall. And they are not changed by the new birth. They're not directly affected. You may feel great when you get born again, but this happens to a lot of Christians. They feel great maybe for a couple of weeks or a couple of months, and then their emotions change and they begin to wonder, am I even saved? Perhaps you can relate to that. But see, it's the new birth is not emotional, it's spiritual. That's a can of worms for another night as well. But as with every part of human nature, emotions have been corrupted by the fall. And that means a number of things. Number one, they can give us incorrect information. And see, that a lot of people live by the information their emotions give them. This is a number of years ago, but I had the radio on. I was still teaching school. I had the radio on, and the news came on, and it said some big Hollywood star, if I called their name, was going to get married. And they quoted her as saying, I'm just going to follow my heart. Well, I had just read that morning. It was in a period when I was reading one proverb a day, because there's 31 of them, so you can read proverbs in a month. And I had just read the proverb that said, he who follows his heart is a fool. And this person, if I called their name, you'd recognize they've had several spouses since then. That wasn't the one. The heart gave incorrect information, meaning emotions there. Emotions are not sinful, but they can give us incorrect information. Probably everybody in here can relate to something like this. You know, maybe your spouse or your roommate, you wake up in the morning and they look at you funny. And you have the feeling they're angry at you. I just feel they're angry at me. And so you go through the rest of the day. Your whole day is marred by this feeling that they're angry at you. So you decide to have it out with them. You come home that night and you say, okay, let's just get it out in the open. Why are you mad at me? And they look at you like, what is the problem? I'm not mad at you. There's no issue here. What's going on? And they say, yeah, I saw the way you looked this morning and I just felt you were angry. And, you know, they say something like, well, you know, I had gas. It was the pizza from last night. You know, probably everybody in here can relate to something like that. Emotions give us incorrect information. And they also motivate us to act in ungodly ways. I'd say many, if not most, of the sins we commit are because we were aroused by an emotion. A lot of times it's anger or frustration. That's a form of anger. We can't base our view of reality on what we feel. You always have to ask yourself, where did I get this information? Do I just feel it so? Or did I read it in the Bible? We'll talk more about that next week. But we can't base our view of reality on what we feel, nor can we allow our feelings to dictate how we act, particularly if that action is contrary to the Word of God. God's word shows us reality as it truly is, as well as how we're to behave. We are not to be controlled by our emotions. They must be brought under the control of the power of God and then be transformed by the power of God. Now, that's a whole process. It's no easy task. Believe me, I fully understand that. But you have to know what the end game is to at least start moving down the track. This is how I feel. I'm Irish. I have a temper. I just can't help myself. That is an incorrect statement if you're a new creature. I am a new creature who still has an issue with my temper. That's accurate. See, some of you have children, and when you raised your children, you didn't let them play with matches and punch holes in the wall. They're just my kids. This is just how they act. No, they're your kids. You made them obey. Well, emotions are kind of like that. It's not as simple as that, but that's the principle. Now, turn to Acts 27. Look at Acts chapter 27. This is part of the backstory of Paul ending up on that island and doing his exploits by the power of God. Paul was a human being. That means he had emotions. That means he had to deal with emotions. That means he faced things that stimulated anger, fear, hate, joy or elation, love. He faced stimulus that aroused all those emotions. When he was in the midst of the storm, an angel of God appeared to him with a message. Now let me read. This is Acts chapter 27. The storm is raging at this point. Let me start in verse 23. Let's start in verse 21 to get the whole passage here. But after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them. Stop right there. The crew hadn't seen Paul for quite a while. They're fighting the storm and trying to keep the ship afloat. Well, he was down below. I don't have any doubt he was praying in tongues, because that's what you do in situations where you don't know what to do. You pray in other tongues, because the Holy Ghost knows what to do. Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. You shouldn't have set out." Now, that was not a snarky little remark. I told you. Why did he say that? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. To make it clear once again that Almighty God, whose I am and whom I serve, can be trusted. He's the one who told me we shouldn't set out. I'm just reminding you of that fact because I'm about to tell you something else that God said. And when it comes to pass and you see it, I want you to remember where this information came from. His motive was that they would acknowledge God as God. I expect to see sailors from that ship in heaven because they took Paul's testimony as truth. And now, verse 22, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told unto me.'" Paul reveals here that an angel appeared to him with a message from God. Now notice, verse 24, the first thing the angel said to him was, "Fear not, fear not." That tells us there was the possibility of feeling fear in the situation. Something was occurring that could stimulate fear in human nature. Now, fear is aroused when the force coming against us is bigger than the resources we have available to help and protect us. Back to the guy that burst through the door of the sanctuary with a gun. If you had a concealed carry license and were a skilled marksman and could whip out your gun, the adrenaline might flow, but you wouldn't feel fear in the way that me with no gun, who doesn't know what to do, felt fear. You'd be moved to action because you knew you had resources. Does that make sense? Fear arises when you think the power coming against you is bigger than the resources you have to protect and provide for yourself. So the fact that the angel said, "Fear not," tells us, now it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know this, they're in a storm on an ocean. But I just want you to get this. Paul's a real guy who had to face the same kind of thing you and I do, but he came through it by the power of God, and so can we. Now, the angel says, "Fear not." Weymouth's translation says, "Dismiss fear." The point is, refuse to fear. Now, if you're actually listening, you might think, "I thought you just told us we can't refuse to feel an emotion. Now you're saying refuse to fear." We just said that you cannot will yourself to feel or not to feel something. So how could Paul refuse to fear? Well, that's a good question, too. I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. The angel gave Paul something with which to counter the fear. and the information that was stimulating the fear. He gave them more information about the situation. He gave them God's word. God says, you're going to survive. Now, the ship's going to be destroyed, but you and everybody on board the ship is going to survive. Back to that guy that burst into the sanctuary with a gun. What if we received information 5 seconds after he stepped through the door that that's a very good fake gun? It's a Hollywood prop. It's not a real gun. Well, that totally changes the complexion of everything. We have new information that changes the stimulation that's coming to our emotions. We'd feel relief. See, that's how emotions work. The angel gave Paul something with which to counter the fear and the information stimulating the fear. He gave him God's word. Dealing with emotions does not mean you will yourself to stop feeling something. It means you take into consideration what God says over and above what you see and feel. You don't pretend you aren't feeling something. You overcome your emotions with the word of God. See, we made this point a couple of weeks ago. When you overcome fear or any emotion, actually, the source or the stimuli of the fear doesn't necessarily go away. You simply learn to see things differently so that you're no longer afraid. That's how it works. Like I said, we might next week discuss individual emotions and explain the process. I'm not sure yet. But that's a general principle that applies to all emotions. Fear may be the exactly appropriate emotional reaction based on what you see. It may be totally appropriate to feel fear in that situation. If that guy burst into the sanctuary, it's completely appropriate to feel afraid. But there's more information available in every circumstance, and that is the unseen facts revealed in God's word about his unseen power and provision in every situation. See, what we see gives us information, and God's word gives us information. Both affect us. What you see affects you by causing you to feel certain things. And what God says will affect you. Paul received God's word, and then he went up top ship, and he spoke to the shipmates, verse 25, and he says, well, let me back up to verse 22. And now I exhort you, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. And then verse 22 or 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told to me. He went up top on the deck, and he did for them what the angel did for him. He shared the information. He shared God's word. And in that context, he told them to be of good cheer. Now, we discussed that word cheer somewhat last week. It actually means to take courage, to encourage yourself or keep up your courage. That's how the Amplified says it. Courage is mental or moral strength to persevere and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Take courage from what I'm telling you. See, you're taking fear from what you see. Well, take courage or strength from what I'm telling you. I'm telling you what Almighty God says. See, that's how you battle emotions. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Now, we'll be back here in a while, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a minute. Let's delve a little bit deeper into how Paul dealt with emotions. He had emotions. How do we know? Because he was a human being. And he had all the same emotions you and I have. How do I know? Because he was a human being. But he also tells us. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, I'm coming in the middle of a thought. I'm not going to read the whole passage. If we read the whole passage, Paul is describing the many hardships he faced as he preached the gospel, the many struggles, like what he encountered there on the ship in the island of Melita. Now, verse 10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In the context of the many troubles and trials and afflictions and sufferings and persecutions that he faced, he described himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Knox translation there says, sad men that rejoice continually. The New Living Translation says, our hearts ache, but we always have joy. Now, joy there is not the emotion of joy. It's a spiritual strength, which we'll discuss next week. I didn't have enough room here. But the point is, you can see a contrast. Sorrowful, yet I rejoice. Now, rejoicing cannot be an emotional response to the situations that Paul is describing. It's not an emotional response, because he is saying here, when I am sad, when I feel sad, I rejoice. And we've made the point, you can't will yourself to not feel or to feel something. I'm feeling sad, so I'm going to rejoice. That can't be an emotion, because you can't feel yourself into an emotion or will yourself into an emotion or a feeling. So what is he saying? He was sad because something stimulated or generated the feeling of sadness in him. Paul was a real person whom we will really meet in heaven, and he experienced the pressures and pain of circumstances and the emotions generated by them, just like you and I do. Let me read you another passage. This is in, don't turn there because I'm going to read it off the outline, but if we were to go to chapter 11 here in 2 Corinthians, verses 23 through 27, he gives a detailed list of the many challenges he faced as he preached the gospel, including shipwreck. Shipwreck is in that one. But then in verses 28 and 29, as part of the things he had to deal with as he preached the gospel, he said, apart from the external trials, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the stonings, people talking about me, I have the daily burden of responsibility for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel his weakness? Who is made to stumble and fall and have his faith hurt, and I am not on fire with sorrow or indignation? In other words, when bad stuff happened to the people in the churches he founded, he felt anger, he felt sorrow when somebody was weak, he felt their weakness. I'm trying to get you to see he had emotional reactions to the stuff he was dealing with. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, so he says, as sorrow yet rejoicing, we know what it means to be sorry. Everybody in here has experienced sadness. But what does it mean to rejoice? As sorrowful yet rejoicing. Well, the Greek word that's, there's several different words that can be translated, joy and rejoicing. The one that's translated here means to be cheerful. Now remember what cheer is. It's strengthening yourself, drawing courage from something. The Greek word used here means to be cheerful or calmly happy or well off. Now, happiness in Scripture is not an emotion. I don't have time, but I can do a whole lesson on that. When the Bible uses happy, it doesn't mean, I'm happy. It's not an emotion. It's actually a state of contentment. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. It means calmly happy or well off. It means to rejoice or to be glad. It is an action or a state of being as opposed to a feeling. That's what the word means. It's an action or a state of being, like contentment, as opposed to a feeling. Be glad, rejoice, not feel glad or feel joyful. That's an important distinction. Paul is not saying, as sorrowful yet feeling glad, as sorrowful yet feeling joyful. No, he's saying, when I feel bad, I rejoice. Now, Christians get confused because they think that to rejoice means to make yourself feel good. That is not possible when you're looking at something bad. It's not possible. You can deny it, but you still got it. You can stuff emotions, but they go somewhere. You all can relate to that. Rejoicing is not an emotion. It is an action that can and will ultimately affect your emotions, but that's not where it starts. Now, look at Romans 12, and we'll get some insight into what he means about rejoicing. Romans chapter 12, let me read verse 12. Paul said, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continue an instant in prayer. There's actually a whole lesson right there, but we're just going to look at the first phrase, rejoicing in hope. The New English Bible there says, let your hope keep you joyful. Moffat's translation says, let your hope be a joy to you. Now, this is the same word, Greek word, that was used over there in 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, sorrowful yet rejoicing. It's that word that means a state or an action of being as opposed to a feeling. Rejoicing in hope. Hope is confident expectation of coming good. Okay? Bible hope. We use the word hope meaning I wish. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. We want a barbecue. I hope it doesn't rain. I don't know if it will. Don't know if it won't. If it doesn't, we'll barbecue. If it does, I don't know what we'll do. No, hope in the Bible means confident expectation of coming good. We have the hope of the return of Christ. I'm not wishing, got my fingers crossed, got my rabbit's foot, hoping Jesus will come back. No, he is coming back. That's the distinction, okay? Hope is confident expectation of coming good. Now, Paul here is saying, rejoice because you have hope. Cheer yourself with information that gives you hope or expectation of coming good. That's what it means to rejoice. It means to strengthen yourself with information that gives you hope or an expectation of good. In the face and in the feeling of trouble, Paul strengthened or cheered himself by calling to mind the reasons he had hope. In other words, he rejoiced. You rejoice by recalling the reasons you have to confidently expect good. When I'm sorrowful, I rejoice in hope. I call to mind the reasons I have to expect good, and I draw courage from them. That's the point here. Does everybody understand that? It's not, I'm happy. I love being on board a ship that's sinking. I love it when trouble comes my way. That's not what it means. It means to bring to your remembrance things that remind you that you have hope. You have reason to expect good, and that encourages you. Now, turn over to Romans 15 real quick. You cannot do that if you don't see reality as it truly is according to God's word. You cannot rejoice in hope if you don't have an accurate picture of reality. See, this same letter, same guy, all these verses are in the same epistle here. Let me read chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Tons of stuff in this passage to talk about. But Paul is referring to the scripture that had been written at that point, which was actually the Old Testament. The New Testament was in process. It hadn't been fully written or compiled yet. But he's saying what we have, the scriptures were written so that we could learn some things, and that through the scriptures we could find comfort to endure and to have hope. That's what the word of God will do for you. Paul wrote that hope, patience, and comfort come from God's word. Hope is expectation. Patience is simply strength to endure. Let me throw this in. I probably should have put this in the outline. Patience is not an emotion. A lot of Christians feel guilty because I'm just not patient. Well, let's define what you mean by patient here. If you mean some nebulous feeling of birds and butterflies and hearts flying around your head when somebody is annoying you, well, nobody feels that because that's not real. Patience is enduring. If you study the Greek word, it simply means to stick with something. You know what? If you're still a Christian after 40 years, you've exercised some patience. You've stuck with it, okay? But that's a whole lesson for another night. But Paul here tells us it's from the word of God that we get expectation or hope, we get strength to endure, which is another word for patience, and we get comfort, which is encouragement. We get encouragement, expectation, and strength to endure from God's word. Why is that? You're asking really good questions tonight. Thank you. It helps. Why is that? It's because his word shows us what God has done, is doing, and will do. It's because His Word reveals God's will, His plan, and His purpose for our lives, and all those things are good. And it's because His Word gives examples of real people who got real help in the midst of real trouble. And all of that gives us reason to expect good. All of that gives us strength to endure. All of that gives us encouragement. And all of that provides us with ammunition to rejoice when we feel sad. To begin to, well, look at Romans chapter 5. Let me show you how Paul defined rejoicing. We rejoice in hope. You can't rejoice without hope. You can't be cheerful, calmly happy. You can't be, let me stop right there. Romans chapter 5. Let me read verse 2. It says, well, let me start in verse 1 because that's a good verse. It doesn't have anything really directly to do with what we're talking about, but I like it. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the phrase I want you to notice. Paul spoke of rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. See, Romans 12:12 that we just read, he talks about rejoicing in hope. We just read it, rejoicing in hope. And here he says, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, let me read you just a couple of translations of that phrase. Goodspeed says, rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. Norley says, rejoice in the hope of beholding the glory of God. The Living Bible says, we confidently and joyfully look forward to actually becoming all that God has in mind for us to be. Whole lessons in each one of those. We're to rejoice in the expectation of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, God's glory is God manifesting or demonstrating Himself. We could do entire lessons on this point, but consider these points. To see God's glory means, number one, to see Him face to face in the life to come. You can rejoice about that. You're going to heaven and you're going to see God face to face. And I'm going to tell you what, you take one look at Him and all that you're looking at right now will become a memory that has no issue in your life. You can rejoice in that. You can strengthen yourself with that. I've told you this before. There are days that the only thing that gets me through is the thought that in eternity, I'm not going to care about today. Amen. I'm honest. So I'm not going to trip up on this day because in eternity, I'm not going to care about this day because I'm going to see the glory of God. Okay? See, we're talking about cheering or strengthening yourself in hope. What hope? The hope of seeing the glory of God. Number one, seeing Him face to face in the life to come. Number two, it means we'll be glorified or fully conformed to the image of Jesus in the life to come. We did a lot of lessons on that a little bit earlier in the year. That's our destiny, to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ or glorified. All the junk you struggle with, guess what? This is not an eternal struggle. Yay! I can't wait to see me and you as we're meant to be. There's hope in that. There's an expectation of coming good, and that will strengthen you or cheer you when you're looking at an issue that is troubling. Then thirdly, it means that in this life, one translation, I took it out because I ran out of space, one translation of this passage says, we don't just have hope for the future, we got hope in this life. To see God's glory means that in this life we'll see Him glorified as He moves in our situation on our behalf. That's what God did for Paul in that shipwreck. He moved on God moved on Paul's behalf, and God was glorified. There are people in heaven right now because God moved in that situation. So we could do whole lessons on each point, but to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God has all these ideas in it. Now, Paul was able to rejoice in the face of trials because this is how he viewed reality. Let me keep reading here. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience, experience, and experience, hope. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this passage, but let me give you some food for thought. This is how Paul viewed reality. I can rejoice in hope because tribulation works patience or endurance. Endurance brings experience, and experience gives hope. That's what he is saying right here. First, let me wipe out a common misunderstanding that people have about trials and patience. Many people mistakenly believe that trials produce patience. I've heard this verse quoted that we glory in tribulation because it makes us patient. Well, let me ask you this. If trials make us patient, how come everybody's not patient because everybody has trials? Well, the answer to that is trials don't make us patient. They make us more aggravated. And then we feel guilty. Unless we're not a Christian and we punch someone. And sometimes we punch someone if we aren't. No, we don't. Hopefully we don't. But trials don't create patience. They work it. Now you might say, I don't know what that means. Well, have you ever gone to a gym and worked a muscle? Exercise doesn't create muscles. It works muscles. Gives you an opportunity to utilize your muscles, and they're actually strengthened by that. See, patience, we could do a whole lesson on this. Patience is actually a fruit of the recreated human spirit. You have in you as a fruit of the spirit, I didn't put it in there, I don't think, but Galatians chapter 6, like verses 22 and 23, talk about the fruit of the spirit. Through your union with Christ as a branch to a vine, you have within you the capacity to endure. That's what patience means. Trials give an opportunity to endure. What does that mean? Well, when trouble comes, have you ever had a thought fly through your head like, maybe God's not even real? And then you go, oh my Lord, I can't believe I thought that. Or you have a thought like, you know, it's not worth it to serve God. After all you've done, I mean, you've been faithful. You gave up drugs. You quit yelling at people. And here you are. He lets this happen to you. It's not worth it. See, we all get tempted with those kinds of things. But see, that's where endurance kicks in and says, I'm standing no matter what. Amen. I don't care. I'm standing. And that you willed to do that, but then the power of God helped you sustain that choice. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. But patience is actually a fruit of the recreated human spirit. It's part of God's provision in the circumstances we change. See, the fruit of the Spirit helps you endure in the circumstances that you can't change because they were generated by somebody's free will choice and you get caught in the backwash of the consequences. It goes to work in the midst of trouble to help you endure until you get out. Now, what's this business about? We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. That word experience there has the idea of proven character. When you make it through a trial, it gives you hope that you'll survive whatever is ahead. Hey, guess what? I made it this far. I'll make it the rest of the way. There's whole lessons in here. But I want to go back to that word, rejoice, in verse 2. Rejoice in hope. Now, this is a different word. I don't know if I said it was the same word. If I did, I was mistaken there. This is actually a different word than the one Paul used when he talked about sorrowful yet rejoicing and rejoicing in hope in Romans chapter 12. This word means to boast. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. And then verse 3, and not only so, but we boast in tribulations. It's the same Greek word. This word translated rejoice means to boast, and that word is translated glory in tribulations. It's glory in verse 3. Paul is telling us that we rejoice by boasting in the Lord. Now think about that for a minute. When you boast on somebody, what do? You talk about them, you brag on them, you tell what they've done, what they're like, how wonderful they are, how strong they are, how smart they are. Rejoicing, a shade of meaning of the word rejoice, is boasting. Boasting on God. Now, turn to Acts chapter 16. How did this play out in Paul's life? We know about the shipwreck, and we'll go back to the shipwreck in a minute. But I want to show you something else in Acts chapter 16 in Paul's life. It's because I said this last week or the week before. If Paul did not do the things he wrote for us to be doing, then he was a hypocrite. And we know God did not use a hypocrite to write two-thirds of the New Testament. That makes no sense at all. So we know he was doing what he told us to do. Now, in Acts chapter 16, I'm not going to read the whole passage. It goes from verse 16 to verse 26. Let me summarize it, and then we'll read a couple of key verses. Paul and Silas were in the city of Philippi preaching the gospel, and that little demon-possessed servant girl started following him around, saying, "These are men of the Most High God." She knew that by the power of the devil. She was speaking by inspiration of the devil, not by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And Paul cast the devil out of her. Well, her masters had a cow because she was able to tell fortunes through that evil spirit that indwelled her, and they would charge money for it. Well, their little livelihood is busted up here. So they went to the city officials, basically, and said, "These guys are tearing our city upside down through their preaching." And the city magistrates threw Paul and Silas in jail, where they were beaten and chained. Now, let me start reading here. I'm in the wrong chapter. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Verse 24. "Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed." Here they are in prison, beaten. All they did was preach the gospel and set a little captive gal free. They're beaten, they're in prison, but they prayed and they sang praises to God. It says at midnight, you know, people preach this in your darkest hour, pray and sing praises to God. That's excellent advice, but it was more than likely midnight when this happened. But God moved mightily. The prison fell apart, and they got out. If we keep reading, the jailer got saved. Tradition tells us he became the pastor of the church established at Philippi. I mean, there was just a tremendous demonstration of the power of God. But how does this relate to what we're talking about? Here we see Paul taking his own advice to rejoice in hope, to rejoice in the glory of God, to be sorrowful yet rejoice. Paul took his own advice. See, we think of praising God, and we talk a lot about praising God on Friday night because it's such a powerful tool. We think of praising as something we do because we feel like it. I feel good, so I'm praising God. By all means, praise God when you feel good. But the time you most need to do it is when you feel bad, when it feels like the stupidest thing to do, and when somebody like me says, "Do it," and you feel like punching me. That's the time you most need to do it. See, because praise in its most basic form isn't even music, although we're told here they did sing. But what kind of singing do you think it was? Come on. They've been beaten. It's midnight. There's no other indication in Scripture that they were singers or musicians. I'm sure it was nothing like what we heard tonight. It's hallelujah or whatever, but the point, mighty warrior.
Yeah, mighty
there warrior. You go, like mighty warrior singing. That's good. I can envision that, like the Vikings, only saved Vikings, not singing to Thor, but singing to Jehovah. But see, praise in its most basic form means to acknowledge God, to talk about who he is, what he has done, is doing, or will do. It means to boast about God. That's what praise is. It's boasting about God. It's talking about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. Now, when we read this account, we see absolutely no hint of Paul or Silas wondering, why did God let this happen? What have we done that displeased him? What's he trying to say to us through this circumstance? After all I've done in his service, how could he let this happen? There's no hint that Silas looked over at Paul and said, "This is your fault, dude." Then Paul looks over at Silas and says, "You're the one who said, come here." Those are all the kind of reactions we have when our emotions are stirred up and when our faulty view of reality is dictating our actions. See, we said a couple of weeks ago, one reason this stuff is so important, you get it settled. It's not God. God good, devil bad. God brings life, devil brings death. You got to get that sorted out, because this is where most Christians are. I see it all the time. People come to me and say, why, how, God? And my heart goes out to them, but you're being eaten up because you don't have an accurate view of reality. And you don't know how to respond to the situation because you don't have an accurate view of reality. I say that with all compassion. My heart breaks for people. But see, these men understood the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. It's hard. And for them, it was doubly hard because they're out preaching the gospel and the devil's opposing them every step of the way. We discussed last week about how Paul's thorn, people so misinterpret that. Paul, before he learned some of the things that we're looking at, asked God to take the devil away. Or the thorn in the flesh, which was the messenger of Satan, take it away. God didn't refuse to answer Paul's prayer. God pointed out to him, that's not how we deal with the devil. My strength is what you need in the face of this. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul and Silas understood the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth, and they responded to God in their circumstances. Praise is not an emotional response. We say this all the time. Praise is an appropriate response. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. That's Psalm 107. I've made this point before. I used to teach school, and there were times when it was appropriate for me to praise a student. It didn't matter if I felt like it. It didn't matter if I was having a good day or a bad day. It didn't matter if I had turmoil in my family. It was appropriate to praise the kids, so I put the emotions aside and talked about or acknowledged his accomplishment or his demonstration of character that was praiseworthy. Well, it's always appropriate to praise the Lord. See, both of these men, Paul and Silas, had hope of God's help in the situation. They're in a bad situation here, but they had hope. They rejoiced in hope. They boasted in the Lord. That's what praise is. They cheered themselves or strengthened themselves by talking about who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. Now, you might say it doesn't say that in there. I can show you a gazillion other scriptures that makes that a reasonable inference. See, the songs they sang weren't Jesus is my boyfriend kind of songs, which are on the radio now. I hate those things, but don't get me started. It's all emotion. Well, that's kind of strong. I dislike it strongly. It feeds emotions. Don't feed my emotions, feed my faith. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Look at the Psalms. I mean, David would start out, oh, boo-hoo, this is horrible, what am I going to do? And I have people say, I love the Psalms because David feels just like me. And I want to say, read the whole thing. All of a sudden he goes, smacks himself in the face and goes, yeah, but God's my strength and my song. I'll run through a troop. I'll leap over a wall. I'll see his goodness in the land of the living. I mean, see, there's so much we could say about all this, but both of these men had hope of God's help, and that hope came from God's word and its numerous examples of God helping his people in their times of trouble. Praise lifted those two up, and it opened the door to God's overcoming power in their circumstance. Do you know what Psalm 119, verse 62 says? It says, I'll praise the Lord at midnight. They had a scriptural example. Oop, it's midnight. We're in a mess. Let's praise the Lord. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, whoso offers praise glorifies. See, I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Whoso offers praise glorifies me. The New International Version says, and he prepares the way so that I may show him my salvation. That's what these guys did. They praised God. They boasted in who God is. They talked about who he is, what he has done, is doing, will do. It opened the door to deliverance for them, and it brought God great glory. The jailer and his whole family ended up saved, and don't you know, they were the talk of Philippi. Now, back to Acts 27, back to the storm. Let's finish this up. I got 5 minutes. I was going to try to quit early, but hell did not freeze over, so here we are. Praise the Lord. Back to Acts chapter 27. As they approached I didn't read it, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the angel told Paul, you're going to be shipwrecked on an island. And as the storm progressed, the sailors could tell by measuring the depth of the water that they were getting near to land. They just didn't recognize it. And God had told Paul all that. He had told them, as they approached the island where they would be shipwrecked, Paul exhorted the men to eat a meal because they hadn't eaten in days. Let me start in verse 33. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. There he is. He's stating it again. We're going to survive. We're going to make it through. He's boasting in God. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat, and they were all of good cheer, and they took some meat. So much we could say in here. Paul gave thanks to God. Now think about it. He is in the middle of a storm that's getting worse, and the ship is going to crack apart. They're all going into the drink. As they say, they're going into the ocean. So it's getting worse. He's got the word of God, but it's getting worse before it gets better here. But he thanked God. Now, this is not a religious ritual. How do I know? Because Paul didn't have a religious bone in his body. And this detail, he thanked God in the presence of them all. What did he do? He said, God, I thank you that we're going to survive this. I thank you that you're going to get us through this and not a hair on one of our heads is falling out. He boasted in God. He was thanking God for his word to protect and preserve them through what was ahead, because he already said, I believe that it shall be as it was spoken unto me. That's verse 25. Now, we haven't said, well, let me read that verse one more time. Verse 25. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. And notice, they were cheered. After he prayed and thanked God, it says they were encouraged. Hey, what's happening? The word of God and the spirit of God are working in them, and it's going to generate salvation in some of them. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told to me. See, what is that? That's faith. I don't see it yet, but I know it shall be future as it has been told to me, past. Faith brings future and past together in the present. I'm cheerful. I'm rejoicing. I'm confident. We're going to make it through. I have hope. Now, we haven't said all there is to say about emotions that arise as we face life's troubles, but consider these thoughts as we close. It isn't wrong to feel bad when you are facing something bad. Such feelings are appropriate emotional responses to the stimulus being presented. But you must always remember that there are more facts to the situation than what you can see. You cannot let what you see and how you feel about what you see paint your picture of reality, nor can you let it determine what you do or how you respond in your situation. Bring in additional information from God's word. Cheer yourself with God's word. Change your perspective, your view of reality, and begin to rejoice in hope, or begin to boast about God. Rejoicing in hope is not a gimmick. See, this isn't, oh, now I know how to solve my problem. I'm going to go home and rejoice in hope, and that'll fix everything. You go ahead. You'll be like the seven sons of Sceva, and the devil will beat you up. It doesn't work like that. It comes out of your perception of reality. See, to rejoice in hope, this is how you have to see reality. This trouble is not from God, and it's not bigger than him. See, fear comes from thinking what's coming against you is bigger than what you got on your side. Not possible if you're a Christian. This is not bigger than God. It didn't take him by surprise. He sees a way to use it and to cause it to serve his purposes as he brings genuine good out of it. And he's going to sustain me through it. That's all praise. That's all boasting in hope. That's all rejoicing in hope. Now, you might be thinking, okay, I understand. But I am actually facing a situation that could cause me permanent harm or loss. I get that. In a sin-cursed earth, that's real. But remember, you have to understand that even if the worst case scenario happens, for a Christian, all loss, all pain, all suffering, all injustice is temporary. All will be made right in the life to come. Now, you might say, well, isn't that a very fatalistic way of looking at life, especially life's biggest troubles? No, it's accepting and understanding the way things are in a sin-cursed earth. It's cold in Siberia. Somebody you love may die. You may lose a house you love. You may lose a job you love. I'm not making a bad confession. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Somebody else's choices could produce results that affect your life in a devastating way. But it's temporary when you know the Lord. And that doesn't mean there's no help, provision, or deliverance in this life. There is. But see, here's the crux of the issue. To access that provision now in this life, you've got to come from a place of confidence and faith, not from a position of fear and worry. And see, that's where most people are. Their attempt to access God's power is coming out of a place of fear and worry rather than faith and confidence. To come from a place of faith and confidence happens as you learn to see reality as it truly is according to God and respond based on that rather than react based on what you see and feel. Faith is not sight. Faith is believing what God says above what you see and feel. What did Paul see? He saw a deadly storm with absolutely no way of escape. But his stance was based on a view of reality shaped by God's word. It shall be unto me even as it was spoken to me. It's easy to dismiss the instructions of the Bible. It's easy to dismiss the instructions the Bible gives to rejoice because it doesn't feel right. See, that's the problem. You let your feelings tell you what to do. Rejoicing in hope is not an emotion or a feeling in the moment. It's not a gimmick or a technique you use to solve your immediate problem. It's an action that comes out of your perception of reality that has been developed by the Word of God, and it will lift you up even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, and it will open the door to God's power and help. We got a lot more to talk about next week. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you that you have not left us helpless or hopeless. Whether we're looking at something we can change immediately by your power or we're looking at something we just simply have to make our way through, your power and your provision is present with us to help us. Father, I pray for each person here and everyone who hears this lesson. Help us to see more clearly reality as it truly is. Help us to understand the nature of life in a fallen world and what kind of provision you've made for us and how to access it. And help us to see that it's rejoicing or boasting in you, praising you, acknowledging you, that opens the door to your help in this life and the life to come. We thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.